Well, it's 7 o'clock. I don't know where all the college kids are, but yeah, they've been raptured and the rest of us are left here. So, well, it's good to be back with you. We're in Matthew chapter 25, and we'll be getting into chapter 26. I doubt we will finish that chapter since it's one of the longer ones in the gospel. Good to see the Coopers back. And, good to see Guy and Laurel out with us tonight. Well, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Our Holy Father, we are so grateful for this day, for the blessings that you give to us. We are thankful for every opportunity to be reminded of how much you care for us, how you are our Creator. We depend upon you for the gift of life. And especially we depend upon you for the life that we have in your Holy Spirit. And we are grateful, and yet we know, Father, that often we fail to show that in the way that we live, the choices we make, and we pray you be patient with us and merciful toward us. And we pray in turn that we would learn to be kind and patient with others. We thank you for this opportunity to study the Gospel of Matthew, that we may learn more about Jesus and more about ourselves. And to that end, we pray you would bless our study, and we pray you would be with those that are not able to be with us tonight. In Christ we pray, and amen. All right, so we've seen this alternating set of chapters telling the story, and then a collection of chapters of the words of Jesus collected together. And so pretty much everything in chapters 23 through 25 is a statement of judgment by Jesus against particularly the religious authorities of the Jewish people, but the Jewish people themselves. And chapter 24 in particular speaks of the coming judgment of God against the city of Jerusalem, and the temple's going to be destroyed. And then we've noted that at the very least there's a transition to a more generic a teaching of watchfulness and being ready for the coming of the Lord. Obviously, its immediate application for those who would go through the destruction of Jerusalem would be to be watchful and ready and, you know, get out of town when you can and that kind of thing. But because every judgment of the Lord, every day of the Lord, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, is ultimately a model of the final judgment, the lesson we should learn from all of these judgments is to be prepared for the final day of the Lord. And so it's particularly this last section in chapter 25 that certainly, sounds like that. And yet I think if you read it closely, that's not exactly what it is. And that's just one of the dangers of Bible study. If when you go into it, instead of reading what the text says, we read what we think it says or what we expect it to say, or we've got some preconceived ideas that we kind of impose on the text. But what is clear, we do have a judgment scene here between the sheep and the goats. And the imagery here would be one drawn from daily life in first century Palestine. The fact is that the word most commonly used for sheep in the Old Testament, and even a little bit in the New Testament, that refers not to a specific species, but it means small livestock. And so it generally usually meant goats and sheep, what we distinguish as goats and sheep, and they could be herded together, although they had different traits and characteristics to them, where you would drive a herd of goats and, you know, lead a flock of sheep. But that's why you have this picture in which a fellow has this small livestock collection, and there comes time to separate them because you do different things with them, like when it comes time to shear the sheep and that kind of thing. And so there's a separation of the sheep and the goats, a sheep on the right hand. That's always difficult when you're teaching class. Are y'all the right-hand sheep? Or y'all the right-hand sheep? I believe y'all to fight over that. And we'll find out, I guess. So the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And What is missing here, of course, is we don't have a picture of the judgment of all people. We don't have any pagan idolaters, Gentiles, anything like that. It's not a picture of the final judgment when all the living and the dead are gathered before Jesus to be judged. But it really just focuses on two groups of people, the righteous and the unrighteous. Now you might say, well, that covers everybody, doesn't it? No, because it's really a specific kind of righteous and unrighteous people that he focuses on here. Now, before we actually get into that story, there was one thing I wanted us to think about in terms of the parable of the talents. And when our time ran out last time, that's what we were finishing up. Of course, we made the point that a talent's not really like the English word talent, a skill or an ability that one has. It's a sum of money, a massive sum of money. Even one talent would be huge amount of money to entrust somebody with. But these vast quantities of money were distributed according to a person's ability in verse 15. And so talent, in the ordinary way we use that word, is part of the picture here. The five talent guy was obviously more talented, not to, make a pun about that, but he had more ability. And so he was given more responsibility in caring for a greater quantity of the master's money. And the one talent person had ability to care for the one talent. So the question I want us to think about is, obviously, this would apply to God making us stewards of some quantity of money. But I don't know that all of us really tend to read the story that way. Oh, the Lord's given me lots of money to be a steward of. And he's given me, $10 million because that's what I'm able to handle. And I should be a steward of. We all have some quantity of money. That's pretty obvious, so that could be an application here. But if we expanded our mind to think a little bit, what other things does God give us proportionate to our ability to use that the parable could really be talking about? So should we really be thinking in terms of money that people possess, or is it really something else that people, that God is giving to people and wanting them to use in order to glorify him and serve him? So you've got ability, and you could say in some way that's a God-given thing right there. So opportunity would be one you could think of, that if you're not a very capable person, then, the Lord is some kind of cruel cosmic joke, just, opening doors in front of you all the time, that you're frustrated because I don't know what to do, I can't handle this. And then here's a, five talented guy over here who could use those opportunities, and then, God never opens a door or something. That'd be kind of bizarre. And so, yeah, it may be that some people have more opportunities that God in his providence brings more people into their life or whatever it is to give them that opportunity to serve those people. And so, we're not going to have more than we can handle. We will have what we can according to our ability. Colleen?
Authority.
Okay, authority. So what are you thinking along that line?
Okay, I could decide if I want to say authority and responsibility.
Okay. Okay. Well, I think that's an excellent point, that God, you think of all the ways in which God brings us into his plan and purpose. God wants human beings to be co-creators with him in bringing human life into the world. God wants us to be taking the gospel to people and sharing it. And, it's always been striking to me that, God will come and tell Philip, I want you to go and, find this guy, this Ethiopian, and and you know, deal with it. Doesn't even tell him what really to say or do. But why didn't God just talk directly to the Ethiopian, you know, or tell Peter, oh, some guys are going to show up at the door and they want to take you over to Cornelius and teach him the gospel. Why not just have the angel show up at Cornelius' house and teach him the gospel? And of course, Paul, you know, the Jesus appears to him and Jesus says, you know, go into town and you'll find a preacher there named Ananias and he'll teach you what you need to hear. And so I think, you know, you see this consistent pattern of, you know, people, God expecting people, using people to be a conduit of ultimately God's grace and blessing and all of that, but it comes through people. And of course, the real lesson here is, you know, those that are seeking will find, and God may want to use me as a conduit to get the gospel to this person, and maybe gives me the opportunity according to my ability, but then I, like the one talent man, I don't take advantage of the opportunity. I bury it. Well, God's not going to, well, okay, that guy's just going to have to go to hell because Tom didn't do his job. Well, no, Tom will go to hell because, you know, unless I repent. But God will use somebody else, you know. And so, again, we need to be sensitive to what opportunities we have to exercise, what ability or authority or responsibility we have, and whether it's our money or our time or our energy, our physical health and existence. It really, the principle covers everything, of course, and we have what blessings we have. Whatever counts as a blessing in our life is given to us according to what ability we have to use it to glorify Him. And that's another thing that's interesting about Christians is people have different abilities. And so you see that with Barnabas. You know, what was Barnabas's actual name? Well, that's what his nickname means, right? So remember what his actual name was? Yeah, Joseph. We don't remember his name Joseph hardly, but he's Barnabas. Because the apostles nicknamed him, oh man, he's a son of exhortation. Well, that clearly suggests he had a exhorting kind of nature that set him apart from just the run-of-the-mill Christians. And that was kind of his knack or his gift or his ability. You know, other people have the ability to make money. You know, and Paul talks about this in Romans 12. That according to whatever your gift is, and some people are able to be very generous and liberal because God has blessed them with the ability to make lots of money. And, you know, other people have the ability to lead or, you know, any number of other gifts that we might have. And so we don't need to feel like we all got to fit in one mold. We are like members of a body with different functions and even different abilities. So, again, I think we live in such an egalitarian, democratic society that we feel like everybody's got to be the same. That's only fair. No, you know. And so whatever ability we have, whatever opportunity we have, whatever blessings God has given us, we just use that to serve Him. All right, well, coming back to the last story in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, go ahead and read this. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will set on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And again, the language here is all nations and, you know, it's a scene of judgment. So I'm not saying it's not a picture of the final judgment and doesn't ultimately involve all people, but the story doesn't focus on them. But rather, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. Really took care of me, not, you know, paid a social call. I was in prison and you came to me, and the righteous will answer him, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And of course, this is a typical, you know, Jewish storytelling to emphasize the point where it's stated and then it's immediately repeated for emphasis. Us as 21st century Americans, we might get tired of it and think, oh, it's redundant. But it's really done for emphasis. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And so there's a very powerful lesson here that, you know, how we treat one another is really an indication of how we would treat Jesus. We need to look at other people made in the image of Jesus, the Creator, and treat them accordingly. And that's a very good lesson to learn, because I know there have been times in my life I had the tendency to think, well, I can go park myself off over here and by myself and meditate and, you know, oh, how much I love God, and, you know, oh, my, how much I want to serve the Lord. And, you know, and here somebody comes by in need, and I just like, you know, don't bother me. I'm busy loving God, you know, and, you know, don't show the love and kindness toward them like I should. And you probably heard stories about this. There are even songs, country western songs about this, you know, where God comes in the form of some, you know, poor beggar person at the door, that kind of thing. There's one they play every Christmas, you know, that really tugs your heart. Strings. But there's a valid biblical principle here. And so it illustrates this very same thing that John said in 1 John chapter 4 at the end of that chapter. You cannot say that you love God and hate your brother. And so to love God and to love your brother is one and the same thing. And so if you really have this thing called love inside of you, then it will show itself in feeding the hungry and clothing those that are destitute and in taking care of the needs that people have. So in verse 41, he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not take care of my needs. And again, same basic principle by which all are going to be judged here. And they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so this is why I say the focus here is not really on, you know, here's some pagan idolater who's, you know, never even heard of Jesus. And, you know, he's like, well, what do you mean? You know, you don't know who I am. I mean, you know, if they don't know who Jesus is, it'd be pretty obvious why he wouldn't know who they were. But what is implied in verse 44 is, oh, if we had ever seen you hungry, we'd been more than pleased to have fed you. And if we had ever saw you in need of clothing, why, we'd given you the shirt off our back, you know. So how in the world have we failed? You were never in any need like that. But again, it's to the extent we did not serve the least of these, you know, next to us here. And so again, it's the same point made in a little bit of a negative way here, right? Now, yeah, I'm sure some of you have heard me say this before, whether you remember it or not, that's always the question. But the real key to this story, it seems to me, is the righteous, they're shocked at the answer that Jesus gives to them. He says, come on in. You fed me, you clothed me, you took care of me. You know, you did everything for me. And they're like, what? You know, I mean, if it were me, I'd be like, well, don't ask any questions. he said, come on in. You know, I'm not going to bring anything up, you know. But instead, they're like, well, when did that happen? What are you talking about? Well, to the extent you did it to the least of these. And I see that as an illustration of, you know, just how significant simple acts of kindness are that we do for other people. They matter to God, and He acts as if they were done for Him, ultimately. And ultimately they are. But there's a difference between the person who's keeping track, and you can just picture these people in the second group, you know, they've got a little book there, and, you know, they've been keeping track of all the good deeds they've done, and when they come marching up before Jesus on the day of judgment with their notebook, you know, filled out, and, well, I'm ready to give an account of myself, Jesus. And He says, I don't know who you are, get out of here. You didn't feed me, you didn't take... Well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? We never saw you in need. Well, and so I think a person who is truly righteous, you're not keeping track of all of your good deeds. You know, when you give food to the hungry, you're not saying, oh, look what a good Christian I am. I'm really earning points with Jesus today. On the judgment day, you know, Jesus is going to reach down and pat me on the head and say, wonderful job, Tom. You fed, you know, that hungry person. I don't know if you've had this experience. I don't say this to brag, but, you know, time to time people come up and say, oh, I still remember when you did such and such. And I'm like, I have no memory of this at all. And it was obviously something that meant something to them. And I just been not given it another thought in, you know, 30 years. And I think that's what you do as a righteous person. It's just the right thing to do, and so you do it. And you don't think it's that big a deal. You're just doing the right thing. And so I think what we'll find out when we get to the judgment day is you may very well find out Jesus saying, oh, you were one of the great ones. You, boy, the way you lived your life and what you did was just extraordinary. And we'll be just standing there going, what are you talking about? You know, I struggled, and I never could seem like I was good enough. And, you know, I just felt, you know, weak in my faith. And, you know, what are you talking about? And then, you know, so, well, it's this, 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 and this. And so it's like throwing a, you know, stone in a pond and, you know, it's just a little rock, but then it makes all these ripples, and they just keep going and going and going. And of course, it's not by our power, but by God's power, He can take a simple act of kindness and say, this was extraordinary, and use it for some great purpose. And I bet we would be shocked to find out just how impactful a kind word or a simple act of kindness will be in the eyes of God on the day of judgment. And of course, the frightening thing is, it works the same way the other way. You throw an evil rock in the pond, and it also ripples out. And I dare say we will be horrified at the far-reaching effects of a careless word, a discouraging word, a simple act of thoughtlessness that we commit. And again, we can't fret over those things. We can't be keeping track. What we simply have to do is commit ourselves to striving to follow Jesus and being more like Him, and recognizing that how we would treat Jesus or how we would act in the presence of Jesus is really just a fantasy thing to, you know, dream about, because it's not a reality. What is the reality is these flesh and blood people I rub elbows with, how do I treat them? And if I love Jesus, then I will love them. And if I would serve Jesus, I would serve them, and so on. So hopefully that'll help, you know, motivate us and get us through the week. Nathan?
Let's see. I appreciate what you're saying. I agree with what you're saying. But I might say it in a slightly different way. Instead of saying it's a fantasy thing that will ever happen, It's a reality thing. It's the only thing that happens.
Well, that's true.
It's just another perspective on
right.
Thing. Because, I mean, we are in the presence.
Right. Well, I'm glad you mentioned that, because the moment I said that, I was like, well, you know, technically speaking, but thinking in material terms, yeah. But that's absolutely right. We, Jesus is sitting right up here on the front pew. He's also in the back pew. And far too often we don't stop and think about that. We would drive more carefully and behave ourselves in lots of ways more carefully if we remembered those things. Anything else on this story, this separating the sheep and the goats? Noah?
Talk ourselves out of thinking that random acts of kindness is worth it to the other person because of either how they're going to respond to us and not be grateful for it,
right.
Or this isn't going to last very long. They're not going to recognize what a great gift my kindness is, because we convince ourselves that's not an act we're doing to Jesus, because Jesus isn't going to respond the way they're going to respond. The emphasis in the Bible tends to be on what are you doing? How are you glorifying God? Not how is the other person responding to your
right.
glorification. I think that's important, that we have to get outside of our own heads mm-hmm. and recognize that Jesus is saying, you are doing this to God. It's not about the response you get.
Right. Well, and I think that's a good point. You know, there are a lot of rationalizations we can use. Well, like the rich man that had Lazarus laying at his gate, surely he thought something about this guy laying there every day. And oh well, you know, the Lord has, you know, cursed him for some reason. I'll leave him be and not interfere. You know, if I give this fellow money, then he's just going to spend it on drugs or liquor. Now, again, that might be a legitimate concern in terms of, well, instead of giving money, I can give him food or a gift card or something. But even then, ultimately, he can go and sell his food and buy liquor with it. I mean, that's what, you know, Jeff and Nick's mother would do, you know, back in Ukraine. And so you have no ultimate control over that and no responsibility for that. And I'm always reminded of Jesus in John chapter 6 when he fed the 5,000 with the five loaves and the two fish. And he knew what kind of people they were. And he knew they were, many of them at least, just there to fill their belly. And he didn't say, none for you. You just want your belly filled. So I'm going to let you just starve. Although you picture Jesus being justified in doing that. I guess if he knows perfectly who is righteous and who is not, but no, he fed them anyway, and the judgment was upon them for what they did with it. And I think the same thing is true, and I think erring on the side of caution is always a better policy than, you know, setting ourselves up as judges about whether we think someone's deserving or not. And that's ultimately, I think, the point Noah's making here. We view the other person as if they're Jesus, not are they deserving. Not if they really are Jesus, you know, that kind of thing. So, very, very good reminder of that. Adam. Well, just that the focus of the two groups was, you know, on people who apparently know Jesus or think they know Jesus. And, you know, so that's the focus of the judgment part of it. But I mean, it does say all nations are gathered, and, you know, so. But it would suggest, I guess you could say, it still applies to all people in the sense that Jesus is the standard by which all people are judged. You know, Jesus will be the dividing line between those, you know, people are in heaven, sinners. People in hell, sinners. Well, what's the difference between these sinners and these sinners? Well, these know Jesus, or Jesus knows them, and these don't know Jesus, and Jesus does not know them. And so, you know, what you do with Jesus, how you respond to Jesus, that's really going to be the distinguishing factor that puts you in the one group or the other, certainly. All right, well, let's get into chapter 26 here and see how far we might make it. Again, verse 1 is that same standard conclusion to all five of the collections of the sermons or speeches of Jesus. And it came to pass after Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, the Son of Man is handed over for crucifixion." So he says the Passover is going to happen in 2 days. And the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. They plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him, but they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." And so this is the time for Passover, and there's some extra, you know, estimates vary, but 100,000 to 200,000 and extra people coming into town for Passover. And, you know, a lot of these Jews get together and they don't like the Romans, and there's always people to take advantage of the kind of tumultuous situation. And so a riot could easily break out with any little, spark to set it off. And so they don't want to take the risk. And so, well, let's wait till after Passover is over, and then we'll, you know, deal with Jesus, and, you know, he's become a thorn in our side, and he's got to go. So, a very short little passage here. We're going to quickly turn to talking about Jesus being anointed and, going into the institution of the Lord's Supper and the last meal that Jesus has with the disciples there and so on. So why put this in here? What's the purpose of verses 3 through 5? We learn, not really learn, because we've known this for a while, that the religious authorities want to kill Jesus. So the real focus appears to be on the plans they have for what time this is going to happen, right? And so I guess the first question really is, did things unfold the way they planned? The way Jesus planned it. Right. So, 2 days, the Passover is coming. The Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, it doesn't explicitly connect the dots, but I think a fair reading of that is Passover is in 2 days, and that's when the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. And Jesus is crucified on Passover. And that's immediately followed then by these evil men plotting his death. Oh yeah, he's going to be handed over to be crucified, all right. Oh, but not during the feast. So who's going to be right? Is he going to be crucified on Passover? Or will they wait till after Passover? And so it's an interesting little story that establishes that Jesus is the one who knows what's going on. And it's God's timetable that is at work here. And all the attempts of people to exert their will and their power and to direct the course of events all fail, except those that God intends to use for his own purpose. And so it's really rather extraordinary. It's a rather fascinating demonstration of the power of God in the whole situation. And, you know, that is one of the things the Bible emphasizes quite a bit. Even the very first gospel sermon that's preached on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, you find Peter saying that, you know, Jesus was delivered over to death by evil people who plotted to kill him. But this was according to the eternal, you know, foreknowledge of God. So it was the plan of evil people. It was also the plan of God, even way before the evil people ever were born. Well, how can it be both? Well, because God is so wise and all-knowing that he can take what is intended for evil and by his power and his wisdom transform it into something that he can use for his own purpose. And that is just a way of powerfully making the point that the crucifixion of Jesus is not an accident. It's not a failure. It's not like, you know, a lot of premillennialists teach that this was somehow unanticipated by God, and God was kind of surprised and blindsided and had to come up with a plan B once they crucified Jesus. Oh my, now what do I do? You know, I mean, it's absurd when you think about who God is and what God knows. In addition to the fact that all throughout the Old Testament, this is what the Old Testament scriptures had foretold. And so it is the very eternal purpose of God. Even before God created the world, this was his plan, that Jesus would be crucified on this particular Passover by these people. So the next story, he comes to Bethany, a little village about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. He's at the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. John tells us about the same story in John chapter 12 and identifies the woman as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And they're throwing this kind of village party. Lazarus is there. Lazarus's two sisters. Jesus is the guest of honor. It's obviously being held at the house of this Simon. The Bible never comes out and says this, but you could easily plausibly conclude that this was a expression of gratitude to Jesus for having resurrected Lazarus from the dead, which had just happened. And so they've got this very expensive perfume. You know, the disciples were indignant, angry, when they saw her waste all this perfume. Why this waste? This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. John tells us that it was really Judas that was the ringleader in this, but presumably some other people were at least influenced by him and chimed in the same way. Also that the value of it would have been about 300 denarii, so about a year's worth of pay. So just picture, you know, the next potluck we have on Sunday and, you know, someone comes in with a $30,000-$40,000 bottle of fancy French perfume and just starts pouring it on somebody. And you'd be like, what a waste, you know. And, you know, especially if you're like pouring it on Andrea or something. I mean, he would not appreciate that. It's like, ugh, you know, I'll wash it off as soon as I can. I have to admit, I'm much more in verses 8 and 9 than I ought to be. I'd be like, what a waste, you know. I mean, I have a hard time buying Joy flowers because this is going to die, you know. So, I mean, what's perfume but a bunch of flowers have been ground up and liquefied and put in a bottle. So, Jesus takes this act, of course, as a good deed. Certainly, he calls it. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And so wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her. Well, at the very least, it speaks to Jesus' awareness and knowledge that he's going to die. And he interprets this act of gratitude as a anointing of his body for burial ahead of time. The question would be, did Mary know this? You know, was she doing it because she thought, oh, Jesus is going to be crucified in a few days, and so I want to anoint him ahead of time and, you know, get an early start on the burial process or something. I doubt that's the case. I don't rule it out. God could have certainly, by the Holy Spirit, told her what was coming. John, particularly in his gospel, has a habit of kind of reading more meaning into what people say than what the people meant, you know. It's like, yeah, it's true, but it's truer than you realize, you know. And so Caiaphas says in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, oh, you people, don't you have any sense? It'd be better for one person to die instead of the whole nation perishing. And of course, clearly what he means by this is we need to bump this Jesus off before he foments a rebellion and the Romans come and, you know, do some reprisals against us and wipe us out. And of course, John takes that as a prophetic statement. How Jesus will die on behalf of the nation is as a vicarious sacrifice. And so the nation will be saved. through the blood of Jesus. But surely Caiaphas didn't understand that or intend that by his statement. So I think something similar is probably happening here, my own view in terms of this act here. But how it fits in the bigger picture clearly is to point us to the death of Jesus and preparation, you know, toward that end, certainly. And then that's followed up by the story in verses 14 through 16 of Judas making this agreement with the religious authorities. What are you willing to give me to betray him to you? They weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And so now we know Judas is involved in this plot by which Jesus is going to be handed over. One presumes that they still don't want to do this during the festival, look for a better time. And I think that story sets up what happens in what follows, because we get this very peculiar story where, you know, in verse 17, when the day of Passover comes, the disciples ask Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" "Well, go into the city to a certain person and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' They did just as Jesus directed. They prepared the Passover." And, of course, we learn a little bit more about this, you know, for example, again, in the Gospel of John. Go into the city, you'll see a guy carrying a water jar, which men didn't do in those days. That was women's work, which deeply offends my sense of, you know, macho man, you know, carry of the heavy. I mean, you know, water is 8 pounds a gallon, you know. So, I mean, that'd be a heavy weight to be carrying around. But the point is, this guy's going to stand out like a, you know, sore thumb. Be like, you know, go into town, you'll see a guy wearing a dress. You know, well, okay, I see him. And you follow this guy, and wherever he goes, whatever house he goes into, then that's where you ask about preparing the Passover. And it just sounds, again, like some kind of prearranged thing that Jesus has set up, or God's just doing it completely by providence. But the purpose certainly appears to be Judas has no way of knowing where they're going to be eating the Passover, because he's not one of the disciples that was sent to prepare. So Judas isn't going to be able to say, "Hey, we're going to be, you know, on Main Street, you know, 442 Main Street at, you know, 6 o'clock tonight. Come get him." And so he's not going to be able, again, that's part of Jesus' control of the situation and the timing, that Judas is not going to be able to prematurely interrupt what Jesus needs to do before he is arrested. And that is to be with the disciples, to have the Passover meal, to institute the Lord's Supper, and warn them of his impending betrayal. And not just by Judas, but they're all going to scatter and abandon him. And even Peter, particularly, before the rooster crows, will do that as well. So we'll, you know, pick that up then next time with verse 20, and probably get through the end of chapter 26 this time. But any final comments or, yeah, Daniel?
No,
I don't. I think he definitely said those words. And
no, about him being of his own initiative, that he said by the Spirit.
Oh, yeah.
John was saying.
Right.
It sounded like you said, well, John just kind of read that in there.
No, I didn't mean that. Because John does, the Gospel of John explicitly says that Caiaphas did what he did by the Spirit of God, which I don't know that necessarily means that, you know, there was a voice from the sky whispering into Caiaphas's ear, "Now say," you know, whatever. I think you could make the argument, for example, you know, those evil people that plotted the death of Jesus that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 2, they also did that by the Spirit, in the sense that the whole thing was overseen by the Holy Spirit, orchestrated by God. But that doesn't mean that the individuals that participated in it were absolved of their own free will choices they made to plot evil things or say evil things and, you know, things like that.
My dad always likes to point this out, but part one of the most beautiful things about Mary's anointing at Jesus' feet is that anyone who's been around perfume that's spilled or a bottle that's broken, a purse or something, perfume lingers for a very long time.
Yeah.
And that perfume may very well have made it all the way
to the cross. John's account tells us it was about 6 days before the Passover, so, you know, almost a whole week. But, yeah, I've had gasoline on my hands that lingered for days, you know, you get things like that. So, the gasoline's probably about 300 denarii for a little jar of it. Okay, sorry. All right, well, we'll let the young ones in and... Thank you for your attention this evening.